Just over a year ago, a 9.0 earthquake followed by a devastating tsunami hit Japan. And as we are all well aware, stories of loss and survival are still emerging from the wreckage. An engineer from the Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute in New York, who serves on the National Academy of Sciences Disaster Research Roundtable, recently traveled to Japan to see what he might learn from the experience of people there that could be relevant to people in other places in other kinds of disaster scenarios. One of the stories that made a huge impression on this researcher comes from a fishing village known as Murahama. In Murahama, the tsunami warning tower, which had been built by engineers and linked to networks created by scientists, totally failed to sound the alarm. This was because the tower had been toppled in the initial earthquake and thus effectively silenced. And yet, the people of this little fishing village still went to a place of safety, not the obvious closest place, but a more distant and secure location. How did they know to do this? Was because of a small stone shrine that had been erected more than 1,000 years previously by that generation's tsunami survivors. We're all well aware that a large earthquake would generate a tsunami here, explains one of the fishermen living in the village. We know this because 1,000 years ago, our village was almost completely wiped out by such waves. At that time, he recounts, approximately 50 generations ago, people felt the earthquake and they hurried to go to the top of the nearest hill. It turned out, however, to be a deadly trap. Not only did a wave come from the coast and inundate the land, a second wave, which reached the inland parts of the island from an inlet elsewhere, a second wave came spreading over the rice paddies from the opposite direction, and the waves collided at that hill where many of the villagers had taken refuge, and all of them were swept away and drowned. To honor their dead, to signify their grief, and to warn future generations, the survivors built a shrine on top of the hill. It can be seen and visited to this very day. It's a simple roadside clearing with some heavy stone tablets and rough-hewn figures. All of the present-day villagers are familiar with the shrine and the story of why it is there. And so when the earthquake hit on March 11, 2011, they did not go to the nearest hill, the one with the shrine. They knew that they had to get to safety, but they knew that it was important to take the time to go a little bit farther on and get to high ground that was out of the range of danger. From that vantage point, then, they watched as, sure enough, once again, two waves collided at that hill, the hill that they had been warned to avoid. Now, engineering colleagues at the University of Sendai had informed the U.S. visitor that sediment samples in the vicinity of Murahama Village indicate that a massive tsunami did, in fact, hit the area approximately 1,000 years ago. But no one had ever gone from the university to talk to the present-day villagers about this finding. And so the researcher, hearing this story from the fisherman, said, "Do you mean 1,000 years ago as a figure of speech, or are you referring to an actual estimate of time?" "Oh, the elders in our village have reviewed the temple records," the fisherman assured the engineer. "The temple records specify that a devastating tsunami took place 1,142 years ago. Probably it was the result of a massive earthquake, which is known and documented to have taken place in the year 869. The engineer, Jose Holguin Veras, was stunned. He explained his perspective in an LA Times essay as follows. 30 years before the great Mayan cities were abandoned, at the height of Muslim and Chinese empires, when Europe was in the midst of the early Middle Ages, and 600 years before Columbus stumbled into the Americas, a community of fishermen on an island in Japan honored their dead and successfully sent a warning to future generations. For a man used to putting his faith in science and technology, a story like this has been mind-boggling. I can't stop thinking about it," he admits. "I know that science and engineering save lives," he says, "but in this instance, neither one did much to help. a message sent into the future 1,000 years ago did help. Reaching out from the distant past, long-gone ancestors and a deeply embedded story saved their children. For 50 generations, villagers had looked at that hilltop shrine. They had remembered the story. They had recited the story to one another. And when the moment of crisis finally came and danger was all around, the people lived because of what they had seen and heard on that hilltop and because of what it had taught them to do. Today I want to suggest to you that Christ Jesus is at work in our lives in very much the same way as those 1,000-year-old markers on the hill. When we look to Christ Jesus day after day, year after year, generation after generation, when we look at him and remember and recite his story, we are being prepared for the moment of crisis. Whether that crisis is emotional, spiritual, relational, social, economic, political, or what we might call natural, if we've been looking to Jesus, we know what to do, and we are saved. The scriptures make an attempt to explain this to us, even as they are also a primary means for us to be able to see Jesus. The gospel, according to John, puts it this way, and this is chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. To fully appreciate this story, we're going to have to make sure that we are familiar with an even older story about Moses and God's people in the wilderness. This story is found in Numbers chapter 21. It takes place as the Hebrew people were traveling through the wilderness with Moses as their leader. This is verses 4 through 9. The people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. It's a strange story, I know, but if you hold the Japanese shrine in mind, maybe it will make some sense. The people had been liberated from cruel and oppressive slavery. And yet, even with this amazing thing having experienced behind them, even so, as they now journeyed towards something new, they began to fail in their trust of God. And soon this lack of trust really became toxic for the whole community. Their complaining, constant complaining, just became poisonous. And to make vivid this problem, the book of Numbers says that God sent poisonous snakes, which bit the people and they died. Not surprisingly, the sudden rise of death by snake bite got their attention, and the people turned to Moses once more for help. "Pray to God on our behalf," they begged. So Moses prayed, and God, it seems, was not willing to totally remove the consequences of ill-considered and faithless behavior, but God was willing to offer a way to stay alive. "Look at the bronze snake that Moses has placed on the pole," God said. "Look, and you will live." The serpent depicted on the pole became a reminder a message to current and future generations, testifying that when your life is in danger because of your own foolishness or self-centered mindset, the way to be saved, the way to live, is to remember that your hope is entirely in God, who made heaven and earth and who is leading you on a path toward freedom and shalom. In the same way, rather literally, suggests the Gospel of John, bringing to mind Jesus' crucifixion on a cross, which is then lifted and planted in the ground. In the same way, when we keep our eye on Jesus in faithful trust, we will have found the way of life, which is full, complete, and everlasting. Because old stories have been proven to contain great wisdom, I'd like to try to explain this idea of look to Jesus in order to live by telling the saga of someone who somewhere along the way in his life had apparently allowed himself to be strongly shaped by Jesus' continual demonstrations of compassion and sacrificial generosity. If it has the ring of a story told to children, well, that's part of the point. Once there lived a boy named Vladimir, the only son of two parents who loved him very much. Vladimir had always been a kind-hearted boy who seemed to be constantly being waylaid by an animal or a person in need. When Vladimir grew up to be a man, his father presented him with a ship full of fine merchandise and told him it was time for him to sail the world and grow rich. Vladimir set off, full of dreams and good spirits, and it wasn't long until he encountered a ship full of pirates. From the pirate ship, Vladimir could hear much weeping and wailing. And so he sailed right up to that pirate ship and demanded to know what was happening on board. "We have captured slaves," boasted the pirates. "We are taking them to market in Istanbul." The weeping and the wailing tugged at Vladimir's heart and conscience. "I will give my fine cargo in exchange for yours," he offered the pirate captain. It was quickly agreed. When the slaves came on board Vladimir's ship, he removed their chains, asked where they were from, and told them they were now free. The last to come up onto the deck was a young woman and her elderly nursemaid. The older woman was weeping. "We have come from so far away, we are never going to be able to get home again. Could we please just stay with you?" Vladimir took all the slaves to shore, and he released them at the first opportunity. For the young woman, Vladimir felt such admiration and love that he married her. Then he headed for home. When he arrived with an empty ship, a penniless wife, and an old woman, his father was furious. "What have you done, you foolish boy?" he shouted. "I gave you valuable cargo, and you come back with nothing but two more mouths to feed? None of you are welcome in my house." So Vladimir and his bride and the nursemaid went to live in a poor hut and make do as best they could. Vladimir and Helena came to love each other dearly, and they were happy in spite of their hardships. After a time, the father began to miss his son, and he invited him to come back home. "I'm going to give you another ship with which to earn your living," he said. "This time, be more sensible." But when Vladimir arrived at his first port of call, the first thing he saw was some soldiers driving and whipping along a procession of prisoners. "What is their crime?" asked Vladimir, noticing that a white-haired old man was leading the line of prisoners. "They have not paid the king's taxes," answered a soldier. "They are going to prison." Remembering his father's expectations, Vladimir tried very hard to ignore this sad sight, but it tugged at his mind and his heart. And before he knew it, he had gone to the magistrate and given all of his merchandise to pay the debts and pay the taxes of all of these prisoners. Then once more, he went home with an empty ship. He begged his father's forgiveness, and eventually he was entrusted with another cargo. This time, Vladimir had his wife Helena's picture painted on the prow of the ship, and he set sail determined to earn his fortune at last. Vladimir sailed for months and months, and he came eventually to a land so distant that it had hardly ever been visited by merchants or sailors before. And many in the kingdom came down to the port to visit Vladimir's ship and see this fine cargo that he had brought. And word spread, and so the king finally came down to the shore. And when he came to the dock, the king stopped and stood in astonishment. "Tell me about that beautiful young woman painted on the prow of your ship," he asked Vladimir. And when Vladimir finished the story, the king had tears in his eyes. "That's my only daughter, stolen from me by pirates." It was quickly agreed that Vladimir must return home and then come back with Helena as soon as possible so that she could be reunited with her parents. The king sent many fine gifts to Vladimir's family and also his chief advisor to testify to the truth in case there was any doubt about Vladimir's adventure. Vladimir's father, of course, was astonished. Without wasting any time, Helena and Vladimir's parents boarded the ship for the reunion journey. The only trouble, which no one had suspected, was that the chief counselor was actually quite jealous of Vladimir. And so one night, when no one was looking, he snuck up behind Vladimir and pushed him off the deck of the boat. Everyone assumed that Vladimir had been washed overboard by a wave and had drowned. They were all extremely sad. Meanwhile, as it happens, Vladimir actually washed up on a barren rock, where he would be to this very day, except that a fishing boat came along carrying the very same white-haired old man that had been among the prisoners released by Vladimir on his previous voyage. The old man naturally was deeply grateful to Vladimir and not only rescued him, but provisioned him well to continue on his journey. By the time Vladimir made his way to that distant kingdom of his wife's family, he was looking very ragged indeed. He almost got turned away at the gate, mistaken for a beggar. But just at that time, his wife happened to be passing by and noticed the wedding ring on his hand, which matched her own. Looking into her eyes, his eyes, she saw that it was her own dear husband. Now, with everyone happily united and the chief counselor duly banished for his crime, everyone joined in the rejoicing. And sometime during the festivities, a little bird whispered in the ear of Vladimir's father, "Perhaps your son's way of kindness and compassion is not such a bad way of doing business after all. Perhaps following that way is what saved him." And here, whispering in our ears, from the letter to the Ephesians, is a very similar message. We are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Holy God, you have created us to find our joy in good works of compassion, kindness, justice, truth-telling, and peace-building. When we go astray from those purposes, may we soon find reason to once more look at Jesus and live. Plenty of influences in our world try to distract us, and plenty of voices work to undermine our trust in you, O God. And so we thank you today for holding us fast, for drawing us close, for never ceasing to murmur in our ears. May we listen with increasing attentiveness as you show us the path of grace-filled, community-focused, and generous-hearted living. May we truly see Jesus and go where he instructs us. We offer our prayers this morning, O God, for earthquake survivors, for cancer survivors, for car wreck survivors, for economic wreck survivors, for relationship wreck survivors. We pray for survivors of torture and crime, survivors of violence and war. We are all survivors of something, O God, and so may we find ways to support and help and heal one another through your mercy as we move forward together into your great love, which holds our future as well as our past. We pray all this and more in Jesus' name, who taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.